Psalm 88. Hear the word of the Lord. Our Lord, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. Like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath is swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all the day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Father, what a word. Today, it's our desire, Lord, to hear your voice distinguished amongst all the voices in our lives, including our own hearts. But if we're going to be honest, it's a little bit difficult to discern what exactly you're saying to us today. And so we're going to believe, God, that this is your holy, sacred, inspired word to us, preserved through many generations, handed down through the lineage of faith, active and alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we're going to believe, Lord, that you're at work in our midst through this time. I want to ask specifically, Lord, that this would create a space, Lord, for those who are struggling, for those who find themselves in darkness this morning, that this would really give vent to the struggling and troubled heart. Thank you that you are near to the brokenhearted and the faint-hearted, and you give strength to the weak. So we join with the psalmist in asking, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, we're continuing in the Psalms, and today we're looking at what is quite literally known as the darkest psalm in the Psalter. Most psalms have these like highs and lows all sort of mixed into one psalm. There's struggle, but then there's resolve. Things get really dark, but then some sort of give or break. But this is a very unique psalm because it doesn't resolve. Did you feel that tension? Darkness, and then that's it. In fact, darkness literally has the last word. And then the scene ends, the curtains close, and then we're left to just kind of sit in that moment, asking like, wait, was that it? Is there more? Is there something else to come? The psalmist asked a really important question that I really desire to get to today. It's found in verse 12. Are your wonders known in darkness? In other words, will God be near to me even when all I see is darkness? Is God there and present and ministering when things are really bleak and hopeless in my life? And I believe the answer is yes. And my hope is that we would discover that together today. I want to begin by an illustration. Charles Spurgeon once said that when a jeweler desires to display their most beautiful jewels, what they'll typically do is set it on a dark velvet backdrop. And the point is that the darkness, the dark velvet backdrop, the contrast between the velvet and the jewel brings out the luster in the jewel. And in the same way, like the jeweler, I believe God does his most stunning work when things seem so bleak and so hopeless. In fact, think about this. What better place for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine? Where there is pain, where there is suffering, where there is desperation, faith will lead us to discover that Jesus is there in the midst of it with us. Now, what Psalm 88 shows us is that this velvet, dark velvet backdrop is not just the darkness of humanity in general. Yes, we live in a very dark world. But Psalm 88 makes it far more personal. What it's highlighting is the darkness of our own experience, our own personal experience. This finds itself in Israel's corporate songbook, but it is an individual psalm of lament. Look with me in verse 3. He says, "For my soul is full of troubles." Okay, there's plenty of troubles out there, but what we're talking about right here is the trouble in here. The trouble in my life, the trouble in our souls, the trouble in our heart. This is describing a person who is overwhelmed by personal trouble. They feel alone. They feel unheard. They feel afflicted. They feel like they're drowning in life. They feel weak and helpless and pushed away. And now they're at the point where it's as if darkness is their only friend. Hello, darkness, my old friend. Okay, that means you're old enough to know Simon and Garfunkel or young enough to watch Trolls. So you just got caught. Before Simon and Garfunkel, there was Hemin the Hezrite of Psalm 88. And the interesting thing is we don't know the specific event that led up to this. There are psalms that are attached to specific moments in biblical history. Psalm 51 points to a time in David's life, you know, after sinning in the life of Bathsheba and her husband. But this one doesn't have a specific sort of mile marker in biblical history. There's nothing in scripture that points us to where this is connected, what exactly is going on, but I think that's okay. In fact, I think that helps us to personalize this psalm all the more. And it helps us to see that there is space in God's word for an experience like this in scripture. And even to our surprise, there is space for our experience here. The Bible is welcoming us to see our experience in light of the Bible. That's what God is doing through his word today. He's creating something. He's creating space. See, God's word isn't just words that come to us as encouragement. God's word is not just exhortation. God's word isn't just command. The Bible tells us in the creation account that God formed the entire universe by speaking. He spoke, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. When God speaks, he creates. He says, "Let it be," and reality is. And in the same sense, God's word through Psalm 88 is creating something today. He's creating something in this very moment. Don't overlook the sacredness of this moment as God's word is spoken over us. He's creating something. And so what I desire to do today is talk about some of the things that Psalm 88 creates for us as individuals and a community. The first is this. Psalm 88 is creating space for mourning. Look with me once more in verses 1-2. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." So here's a question for us to consider this morning. This afternoon, do you have space to mourn? Do you have space to weep? And that's not so much a question about whether or not you cry or whether or not you mourn or weep. It's more a question about the space that you have in your life and in your community for mourning. And the reason I ask this is because being a person in the 21st century means that you have more than likely emotionally adapted to endure the whiplash that a typical person is experiencing on a daily basis. For instance, the average social media user will have a very similar experience. You scroll through your social media feed to see some absolutely, almost on a daily basis, absolutely horrendous things occurring in the world. Some natural disaster claims the life of 60. Some violent act claims the life of 20. A politician or a country's leader spews oppressive and divisive language that tears the fabric of a nation, a disease sweeps through and takes out entire villages, that sort of thing, almost on a daily basis. We're exposed to some of the darkest things that humanity will ever have to experience. And then immediately we scroll down to see the next hilarious trending post of a dog doing, you know, like whatever cute dogs do. And to see like Popeye's chicken throwing shade online and someone having like a spiritual experience as he eats a Popeye's chicken sandwich, like laugh out loud stuff. So think about that, from highs to lows, from the serious to the trivial. And so because we have to change emotional gears so quickly and balance from these highs and lows with such frequency, the depth of our capacity, our emotional capacity, is growing shallower and shallower. Minute by minute changes from tears of weeping to laughing out loud. It's no longer highs and lows like this. It's just a quick little up and down throughout the rest of our day, which is just, at the end of the day, just numbing. It's to the point where we just read something and we're like, I don't even know how to deal with it. I don't have any more tears to shed for this. I don't have any more emotions to give towards this tragic thing. So then when it comes for something to hit close to home, when tragedy comes knocking on our door, and it's not a matter of if, but when suffering comes towards us, when pain and struggle comes into our lives, because of this conditioning, we don't really know how to mourn. We don't know how to weep. We don't even have margin for it in our lives. I was speaking to a woman in our church just a couple weeks back who lost a very dear loved one. And she said, after this person died, I did the only thing I know to do. I just put my head down and I worked. I grinded it out. And I just kept barreling. And she says, for a week and a half, I just kept working. And I kept carrying on with my normal routines until she said, I identified a 15-minute window in my day one day where I locked myself in my workspace and finally cried. Where I finally allowed myself to weep. I think that illustrates for many of us, it's just not convenient time right now. There's just not convenience. We're so strapped for time. We're so up and down. Maybe I'll schedule something in a week and a half if I get around to it. So let me ask the question again. Do you have space for mourning? Because you need it. You really do. There's a longstanding conversation about a phenomenon that occurred in our nation's history over the last century, and it centers around the lives of returning veterans that returned from World War II in contrast to the returning veterans that returned from Vietnam War. And really how these men and women's lives were dramatically different when they returned back. For the most part, World War II veterans returned happy and healthy and went on to live these sort of like quote-unquote American ideal lives. Where on the other hand, veterans from Vietnam came back with very severe challenges to overcome, like PTSD, other mental health issues, addiction, poverty. By and large, this group of men and women faced far more challenges in the long run. Now, one of the more obvious explanations for this was the cause of war. No one was questioning why we were fighting as a nation in the 40s. In the 60s and 70s, however, There were people overseas that were asking themselves almost on a daily basis, why am I here? So that's one of the more obvious conclusions, but there's another overlooked factor that I actually became aware of just more lately, and it's the influence of technology. A.J. Swoboda points out that for the most part, the veterans of the Vietnam War came home via airplane. So it was entirely possible for these guys to be running through jungles with guns in their hands on one day and the very next day be on a plane flying across the Pacific Ocean to come back home. In contrast, there were the World War II veterans that they didn't fly home. What they do, they piled into boats that sometimes took a month or so to cross over the ocean to come back home. So what was the difference? Well, one generation was expected to jump right back into life with no space to process, no space to grieve, no time to mourn all of the horrendous things that they had experienced, just jump back into the world. And the other was afforded the time and space to process. They were able to grab and hold their comrades, to weep, to acknowledge all the horrendous things that they had seen, the men that they lost, all those sort of things. There was time, there was space for that. In a sense, this is what Psalm 88 is. God graciously and actively creating space for us. A safe place to slow down. You know what I realize about the Psalms sometimes is that the Psalms can be sort of lengthy. And, you know, there are Psalms where I'm personally like, if I would have written that, I probably could have said that in about half the verses. It's just honest. Psalm 119, I've heard it just over. Okay, I get it. The word. So I'm looking at this psalm, which seems there are moments where it is repetitive and it begins to sort of, especially because it's exaggerative in speech, it begins to drag on. I'm asking myself, why is it so long? Because we need the space for that. God is literally affording us time to just pause and just mourn. He's giving us a safe place to be vulnerable and to grieve whatever in our lives needs to be grieved. And to sow those tears into the soil of God's grace. Permission to cry. Permission to ugly cry if you need to. The second thing we see Psalm 88 doing is it's creating space for honesty. Unfortunately, one of the most phony and pretentious places that we find ourselves is often in prayer. Our life can be in absolute shambles, our soul in absolute chaos, but inevitably, what do? We clear our throats, we straighten our posture, begin to pray in the Queen's English, like a majesty Lord on high. Sometimes I've read back through my old prayer journals and I'm thinking to myself, who was I kidding? Like seriously, as if God didn't see through it, as if God couldn't handle my honesty. We see something extremely different here, Psalm 88. There is no pretense at all. I mean, the psalmist is saying, I am troubled, I'm in the pit, things are dark, I'm overwhelmed, I feel repulsive. My life is over. In fact, if the psalmist is at risk of anything, it is not of being pretentious. He's at risk of being sort of irreverent. Did you catch some of that speech? He says things like, I'm as good as dead, and it's because you put me here, God. I'm done for, and it seems if I'm keeping record here, it's your fault. One commentator notes that the Psalms encourage brutal honesty. So let me ask you a question. Does that describe your interactions with God in prayer? Brutal honesty. There may be some here today that are desperate for God to interact with them as a loving father, all the while they refuse to interact with God as a brutally honest child. Maybe you need to spend some more time with children, because children are brutally honest. I can't tell you how many times my children have asked me, Dad, are you pregnant? Like there's a lot of gray hair right now. Like, what are those lines on your face? Shut your stupid mouth, kid. Children are painfully honest. This, I believe, is the litmus test of whether or not we are adopted into the family of God. Whether we're willing to bring our honesty before God as well. One of the most difficult things that I hear about as a pastor is that when someone walks away from the church community, because it doesn't seem like the kind of place where they can be honest about doubt and struggle and mess and sin. So here's the misconception, that the church is a place for people of strong faith and where their lives are all put together. They stub their toe, they never blurt out naughty words. Someone offends them, they bless them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They never struggle, they never fear, they never question, they never doubt. The church. But then God gives us psalms like this, crazy psalms like this, that only seem to blow open all of our, you know, assumptions. Listen to the words of Derek Kidner. He says, the very presence of such prayers in scripture is a witness to God's understanding. He knows how men speak when they're desperate. He knows those words that you mumble under your breath. He knows the way that you call your mom at the end of a hard week. I know you're independent. You moved out to LA to start your career, whatever, school. You still call your mom. He knows the way that you speak to your mom when you are desperate. He knows the way that you just unload and like emotionally throw up on your friend when you've just reached the point of frustration and you just don't know what to do. He knows how you speak. He knows what you say when you're desperate. And here's the grace of God. He provides holy, sanctified words for you to express in those moments. Psalm 88 is God saying, I know, here's some words for that. And then on top of this, I love this. On top of this, God lets someone like this, who is a wreck, write a book of the Bible. You know what this means for us? It means that we have no excuse. God, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You're just done with me. God would never do anything through me now. Consider the irony here. This person thinks that their life is over and that their future is nothingness. He's just said that. My future is nothingness. My future is bleak. Now think about this. Here we are right now in this moment, thousands of years later, on the other side of the globe, reciting his lament, remembering his struggle and offering it up as our own heart's prayer. Here, his legacy of honesty is instilling hope in people who are otherwise on the fence about whether or not they could belong here, that they could belong to the family of God. What is God's word doing in our midst? God is creating a safe place in the believing community for his people to be honest, honest with God, honest with themselves, honest with one another. The third thing we see here is that God, through the word, is creating a space for wrestling. Now, I've had quite a few conversations with men and women in our church that at various points have really struggled in their faith, really wrestled their own faith, and I have to throw myself into that category as well. And there's often this fear that to struggle in faith, to be wrestling with doubt, means that you're on the downward spiral into spiritual death. That this is like the last straw into this like tunnel into hell. And so I typically ask a variation of the same question. Can dead men wrestle? Can dead women fight and struggle? And the answer is obviously no. And so my response is, well, then you need to recognize that your struggle to believe right now is not a sign necessarily of spiritual death, but of spiritual life. Why? Because dead people don't fight. Dead people don't struggle. What dead people do? They roll over and they quit. They're done. Those who've been awakened by the Spirit of God and given the gift of faith by God's grace are those who wrestle and they struggle as ugly as it gets. Even if it feels like it's within an inch of your spiritual life. That's what we see here. One author put it this way, recent stories of people leaving Christian faith remind me that the church fails to host disorientation. Tensions, contradictions, and confusion need not lead to an exit door, but into the wrestling ring with God. The dawn emerges after the dark night. This is what Psalm 88 is saying. Step into the wrestling ring with God. Join with Jacob in the lineage of faith and saying, I am holding on and I'm not letting go until you bless me, God. So we have no right to say, I'm struggling in my faith. I'm really wrestling in my faith unless we are in the rink with God and hanging on and saying, I'm not letting go. This is what Psalm 88 is saying. Jump in the ring and wrestle. Psalmist is in a place where hope is really bleak. Faith is severely challenged. He's got more questions than he does confidence. And yet, while this may be the darkest psalm in the Psalter, I also believe that this is actually one of the most profound displays of faith in all the Psalms. Dr. King once said that the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in times of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. And I believe this is true of faith as well. It's not in moments of ease where faith is tested and found true. It's in moments such as these where faith begins to shine. I'm reminded of Psalm 23, the famous, The Lord is my shepherd. The psalmist is describing God, my Lord. He makes me. He leads me. But then there's a moment in the psalm where that tense sort of shifts. It changes. He goes from talking about God to talking to God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. From he to you. Where? Not in the mountaintop. In the dark valley. At first glance, there doesn't seem to be a lot of faith represented here. I get that. But if we know what we're looking for, we actually begin to see it appearing all over the place. So what I want to do is I want to give a few examples of that in the psalm. The first is found in verse 2. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. So he's asking God to listen. And as much as he's frustrated, as much as he's questioning God's kindness in his life, and he's sort of implying some things, like he's implying that darkness is a better friend than God right now, but he's asking God to listen. And I believe that this is really the perfect prayer for those who are struggling in their faith, and specifically those who are wondering if God is even hearing them. This isn't the confident prayer we see elsewhere in the Psalms. God, I know you're listening. God, I know you're near. No, that's not what this psalmist is saying. He's essentially saying, God, please listen if you are there. The psalm doesn't demand that you have absolute faith that God is listening. I mean, really, can any of us say that I have 100% confidence when I pray God is listening? But here's the good news. That God is not waiting for us to reach a critical mass of faith for him to listen to what we're praying. He's not saying a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, almost there, and then I'll care about you. No, he simply requires us to ask, and that is faith. See, sometimes we are triumphant in our faith, and sometimes all we can do is just lift up a little simple prayer like this: help, listen. But regardless, we need to remember that the strength of our faith is not based on the amount of our faith. The strength of our faith is based on the object of our faith. O God of my salvation. Here's another example found in verse 9. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. Now, he's probably saying things that are unfair. He's probably saying some things here that don't necessarily represent God very well, but he's saying them to God. You realize the most important part of your prayer is not your eloquence, or even, I know this is gonna break someone's heart, your accuracy. The most important thing about your prayer is who you are praying to. Where is he bringing his honesty? Where is he bringing his questions? Where is he bringing his frustration? Where is he bringing his depression? To the God of his salvation. This is a person who's struggling hard and they're questioning just about everything in their life, but guess what? He keeps showing up morning and evening. That's faith. Further on in verse 9, I spread out my hands to you. Now, it's the intuitive nature of children to reach out to their parents. I can still remember my children. I don't have small children anymore, but I remember the days when they slept in cribs. And just walking into their bedroom first thing in the morning, and every single time, without fail, they pop up and they would just lift their hands into the air. Now, here's the thing. I never taught them to do that. I never instructed them to do that, but they did it. And as they raised their hands, it was a display of faith. Here's what this says. It says, I desire to be in your arms, and I'm confident that you're willing and able to pull me out. Here's the thing about my children. My children called their pacifiers dummies. So they would take the dummy and go like that, and there'd be the string of saliva from their mouth to their pacifier, and they'd just hold it up. It was not a pretty sight. It was ugly. Every single morning. You're not able to climb your way out of your difficulty. That's okay. Because God does not expect you to, but you can lift up your feeble hands for help. Friends, faith gets ugly. Sometimes our faith is like that child with the saliva string and we're just a hot mess. But as we lift up hands of ugly faith, it's beautiful in God's sight. Beautiful in God's sight. He's not waiting for your eloquence. He's not waiting for a perfect accuracy in your prayer. Just lift up those hands of ugly faith and be received into his beauty. One more example, verse 15. I'm helpless. Or some translations read, I am desperate. See, faith is far less about our ability to believe and far more about the humility to recognize need. One of the most faith-filled prayers that we can pray is, God, I need you. You don't know where to start today? That's okay. God, I need you. Help. I'm desperate. See, faith is the humble acknowledgement that we lack the resources in and of ourselves to fix ourselves, to heal ourselves, to save ourselves, and ultimately to deliver ourselves. You know why I think this guy keeps showing up morning and evening, knocking on God's door through prayer? I believe it's because he's finally reached the point where he is so frustrated by himself and the people around him, so disappointed by life that he realizes that help is found nowhere else. I know you're disappointed. I know you're disappointed in God. I know you're disappointed with yourself. I know you're disappointed by the people around you. I know you're disappointed by life. And you think that that disappointment somehow is a barrier of faith. Maybe it's not that you're too disappointed. Maybe the question today is maybe you're not disappointed enough. Maybe it's not a question of whether or not your faith is strong enough. Maybe it's a question of whether or not your faith is desperate enough. God creates space to wrestle. Fourth and finally, what we see here is that God creates space for light to break in. There's an old Leonard Cohen song that goes, ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. So how does the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ get in, you know? Like, get into our lives, get into our church community, get into our city. And I believe it's through the brokenness of our lives, through the cracks of our brokenness. Here it is, through our Psalm 88 moments. It's when we come to the end of our rope. It's where we finally realize that we can't help ourselves. When we finally figure out that the people around us are ultimately gonna fail us, it's even at those moments where we realize our own faith is gonna fail us. But it's there at the end of ourselves that we discover God. As one author put it, for it is precisely when every earthly hope has been explored and found wanting, when every possibility of help from earthly sources has been sought and is not forthcoming, when every resource this world offers, whether moral as well as material, has been explored to no effect. And in the gathering darkness, every glimmer of light has finally flickered out. It's then that Christ's hand reaches out sure and firm. Then Christ's words bring inexpressible comfort. Then his light shines brightest, abolishing the darkness forever. I know it's hard to receive today, but there may be no better place to discover the light and grace of God in Christ than in your moment of pain right now, than in your suffering, than in your darkness. You may be in a similar place as the psalmist and you're saying, God, all I see is darkness. It's so disorienting. I can't see anything anymore. Spiritually speaking, I'm just blinded. All I see is darkness. But what you need to remember is that though darkness has the last word in this psalm, and it may seem like darkness is gonna have the last word in your life, for the child of God, darkness will not have the last word. So my youngest son and I are really early risers. The Atlantic published an article last week calling us strange creatures with superpowers that walk among humanity. I'll take it. Everyone else in the family sleeps in, but me and my youngest son, we wake up early. And so life is really slow and quiet before the sun rises. And you begin to notice things that you don't notice until you slow down and you're quiet. And so one morning, my son and I are sitting there and we look out the window at the same time and we see this super, super bright star in the south. No other stars, but this thing. And because it was just the two of us and we're just being silly, we start taking bets as to when the star will disappear because of the rising sun. 30 minutes, 45 minutes, I bet it's gonna be by this time or this time. So here's the truth being revealed beneath our silly little game. The truth is we both, my 8-year-old and myself, had absolute faith and confidence that in just a moment there was gonna be a light that would come out and overcome the darkness and overcome everything that we saw at that moment. In a way, it was gonna be, you know, the same sky, but in another sense, it was gonna be completely renewed in a way that changes the landscape of the sky completely. And this is really the arc of redemptive history. This is the story that we've been welcomed into through Jesus Christ. A story that concludes not with darkness, but according to the book of Revelation, with a light so bright that it even outshines the sun, with a brilliance that will do away with the need for a sun and a moon and the lights in the sky. What is that light? Well, the Apostle John writes in Revelation 21, its lamp is the Lamb. Your dark chapter may be short. Your dark chapter may be really long. And for some of us, your dark chapter may last until you breathe your last breath here on earth. But for the child of God, it is only a chapter in a larger story of God's redemption. In fact, listen to the words of Jesus in John 12, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me, and listen to that call, whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. In other words, to those who stretch out their feeble hands of faith towards me will not be stuck in darkness forever. For the one who believes, that's a promise that transcends your circumstances right now, a light that overcomes your darkness, a hope you can stake your life on and your eternity on. See, the gospel tells us that Jesus, the light of the world, took on flesh and blood and came into our darkness. God became human. He came to us. He faced our same temptations. Jesus learned what it meant to be rejected. He felt our pain. He experienced prayer being turned down. He experienced the Father hiding his face from him. He suffered death. He was placed in the grave. He experienced the wrath of God sweeping over him. See, the gospel shows us that Jesus experienced everything that the psalmist is describing here and more. Why? Here's the good news. In order to deliver you and I, in order to heal us, a 4th century theologian once said that what Christ has not assumed, he is not healed. What Christ has not assumed, he is not healed. In other words, if there was ever an experience in our lives that Jesus looked upon and he said, no, I'm not going there. If he looked at the experience of Psalm 88 and he says, you know what, I'm willing to experience this and this and this, but not this, then there would be no hope of absolute transformation through God. The gospel would be false. It would all be a sham. Which means if there is anything in your experience that Jesus was unwilling to experience himself, it all would be fake. It would all be false. It would all unravel. But it is precisely by the nature of Jesus taking upon himself all of our sin, all of our struggle, all of our darkness, that he brings his healing light into our lives. What this does is it doesn't just simply offer us good arguments for our doubt. Some of us are here this morning and the thought is just, well, then convince me. Psalm 88 is not apologetic. It's not giving you arguments for your doubt. Additionally, Psalm 88 is not a pat answer. You know, Christians sometimes can be the worst at giving Christian pat answers. You know, like, oh, well, it'll all work out. Psalm 88 is not a pat answer. The gospel offers us something better. The gospel offers us a person, a savior who stands with us in our Psalm 88 moment, but not just as a companion, not just someone that stands with us and pats us on the back and says, I'm here for you. No, Jesus stands with us as a sympathetic savior to draw us out, a savior to love, a savior to follow, a savior to trust, a savior to praise. So here's how I want to conclude today. I want to ask some of the psalm questions that the psalmist asks. Verse 12, are your wonders known in the darkness? Friend, in light of Jesus Christ, the answer is yes. Well, is your love declared in the grave and your faithfulness in destruction through Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection? The answer is yes and yes. Well, how about this one? Do the departed rise up to praise you? And in light of Jesus, the risen Christ, the answer is yes, we will too rise with Christ. Because of Jesus, we too can rise up and praise God and declare his love as well. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for this psalm. Definitely not an enthusiastic one. But I get the sense it's a timely one. Maybe some of the discomfort that we're experiencing right now and just kind of lingering in this moment is just a sign of how we've adapted emotionally just to be up and down within matter of moments. Lord, thank you for slowing us down. God, thank you for allowing us just to sit in it for a moment. We want the fairy tale story, God. We want the fairy tale ending. We want the darkness to end, and you let it linger longer than is comfortable. But in the psalm, we see a picture into our own lives and our own experience. Lord, I want to pray on behalf of my brothers and sisters and friends, Lord, that feel like this psalmist, where darkness is literally going to have the last word in their life. I pray, Lord, that the hope of Jesus Christ would break into their lives, that your grace and your glory would shine brightest in their dark moment, God, that you would reveal yourself to men and women today. Lord, as we reach the end of ourselves, as every little light and flicker of light goes dim, we'd experience the hand, the faithful, comforting hand of Jesus Christ reaching down to us. God, we want to admit we can't climb our way out of our difficulty. That's okay. We believe that you have reached for us. And today, Lord, we want to lift hands in displays of this sort of ugly faith that doesn't have it together and is not eloquent and sometimes has more questions than we have confidence. But we want to lift it to you in faith. And we're going to believe, God, that the one who calls upon you will be saved. I pray for those who have not believed upon Jesus Christ, today would be the day of salvation, God. For those who are waiting until they've got it just right or this area in their life put together, Lord, I pray that they would just simply cry out, help. I'm desperate. Hold me. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.